Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. The book of the Revelation talks about a coming kingdom. It talks about a kingdom that Christ will bring with him when he returns the second time. Now, it's interesting that in the book of the Revelation, this kingdom is mentioned in two verses. But the description, the characteristics of this kingdom found everywhere in Scripture, especially in the book of Isaiah. If you've never become familiar with what I call the Gospel of Isaiah, because indeed it was a gospel in the Old Testament, if you've never studied the book of Isaiah, you need to study the book of Isaiah. It has a lot to say about what is coming in the future. He spoke of the coming Christ 700 years before Christ, 750 years before Christ was ever born. And he outlined specifically, if you remember back that time when we went through a series of sermons on the suffering servant of the Lord, Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah had much to say about the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Isaiah also has much to say about the kingdom of Christ that is yet to come. And so we not only need to be familiar with the book of the Revelation if you want to know what God's plan for the future is, you also need to be very familiar with the book of Isaiah, because in that book he gives us a lot of information that we're not going to find anywhere else. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I want you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to go all over the place this morning, putting together information from here and from there with regard to a central thought, and that is the coming king. The king who is to come. Isaiah speaks of it. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew. There are other passages of Scripture that allude to it, but we'll focus our attention primarily in the book of the Revelation and in the book of Isaiah. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We cannot discuss eternal life without considering the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The Lord's earthly reign will involve those who have believed on him and been saved, who will be resurrected from the dead and transformed, who will receive their immortal, glorified bodies, who will be judged and rewarded for their faithful service, and who will be eternally and intimately united with Jesus Christ forever. Now, the millennial kingdom and the doctrine of the millennial kingdom and those who consider the doctrine of the millennial kingdom can be divided into three camps. And I'm not going to go into detail on this stuff because we could be here until the cows come home discussing these three camps. But there are primarily three camps that people fall into when we talk about the millennial kingdom. First of all, there are the premillennialists. And that's not easy to say. You got to roll your tongue to say it. The premillennialists, the postmillennialists, and the amillennialists. Now, the premillennial, or pre meaning before, the prefix pre meaning before millennium, before the 1,000-year reign. Millennium comes from the Latin meaning 1,000 years. The premillennial people believe that the second coming of Jesus will occur at the end of the tribulation and at the beginning of the 1,000-year earthly kingdom, pre-millennial. The post-millennial, post meaning after, the suffix post meaning after, after the 1,000-year reign, post-millennial people believe that the second coming of Jesus will occur at the end of the earthly kingdom. And then the amillennialists, I'm going to get off the subject because I can't pronounce them very well. Too much peanut butter in my mouth, I guess. Ah is the suffix in Greek. Ah is the suffix meaning no. Ah, millennialists do not believe that there will be an earthly kingdom at all. Now, there's a lot more to it than that. I just wanted to give you the three names of the three camps with regard to millennialism. Now, I am a pre-millennialist in my theology because I hold to the literal, historical, grammatical, and contextual interpretation of Scripture. Plus, in my mind, it makes the best sense of Scripture. Having a premillennial point of view, it seems to me that all Scripture just kind of falls into place. Prophetic Scripture falls into place. With regard to the post-millennial people, I would ask the question, why would Jesus wait until the end of the millennium to set up his kingdom on earth? Doesn't make sense to me. And since the description of the kingdom is found everywhere in Scripture, and specifically in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 4, it seems to me that the amillennial position just has no bearing at all. It's untenable. The Bible speaks of it, but there are those who don't believe in it. And so, from this pulpit, you're going to get the premillennial point of view with regard to eschatology, okay? So, if you're not in that camp, I'm sorry. But you'll get over it. Now, the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom will come when the king comes. It begins with the coming of the king. After 7 years of tribulation has played out on the earth and it comes to a close, Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. After the judgments of God have been poured out upon the earth in the seal judgments, in the trumpet judgments, and in the bowl judgments, after the Antichrist and all of his cohorts have been resisted and have been judged for all of the evil that they bring to bear on the earth during that 7-year period of time, Jesus is going to descend from heaven and he's going to set foot on the earth once again and he's going to establish his kingdom in the earth. Now, when the Lord Jesus walked among us 2,000 years ago, he came as the servant of God and the Savior of men. When this age that you and I are living in, when this age comes to an end, and I believe it's coming to an end very soon, Jesus is going to appear in the sky, in the heavens, and he will rapture his church out of the earth. If you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've committed your life to the Lord, when Jesus appears in the clouds, he will take us to be with him. He will take us out of the earth, and we will go to be with him in heaven. After the rapture, those who are left on earth, those who've been left behind, will suffer the 7 years of tribulation. And at the end of that tribulation period, Jesus will return, not as a compassionate Christ, but he will return as a conquering king. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. You're in chapter 20, so let's turn back a couple of pages and take a look at a fairly extensive passage of Scripture. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 15 and reading through verse 18. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. Then the seventh angel sounded. This is the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is found in that series of judgments between the seal judgments and the bowl judgments. So this is somewhere midway between the early judgments of God and the later judgments of God in that seven-year period of tribulation. So the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders, and the 24 elders represent the Christian community, they represent the Christian church, they represent all of the Christians. So when you read the 24 elders here in the book of the Revelation, it's talking about all of the saints of the New Testament, all of the Christians who have been raptured out of the earth and are before the throne of Christ in heaven. So all of the saints who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." During the tribulation, during that seven-year period, Satan is going to rule the earth unhindered, except by God himself. God will be the only one who will restrict and will limit the activities and the influence of Satan in the earth. There will not be any group of individuals, there will not be any single individual that will be able to stand up against the Antichrist, the instrument through which Satan is going to control the earth. There will not be one individual or group of individuals that will be able to stand up against the Antichrist and defeat him. Only God will be able to restrict his movements and his activities. But during that seven-year period of time, those who remain in the earth will be subject to the most powerful, the most corrupt, the most violent, the most evil and murderous ruler that the world has ever seen. And we've seen a lot of those in the history of mankind, but the Antichrist will outshine them all. He'll make Hitler look like a wimp. And he'll put people like Stalin to shame. All of creation and everything in creation will be decimated by the judgments of God upon the Antichrist and those who follow after him. And then at the close of that seven-year period of time, Jesus will return to conquer and to destroy those who have rejected his grace, his mercy, his love, and the salvation that he died on the cross to bring us. Now, those who reject the angry God of the Old Testament, I listen to these guys and I just kind of laugh. Those who reject the angry God of the Old Testament, and they want to hold to this loving, forgiving Christ of the New Testament, they really do not know the Christ of the New Testament. While he was with us here in the earth, yes, compassionate and loving and kind and gracious and merciful and saving. But when he comes again, he will not be that compassionate and loving Christ. He will be the conquering Christ. And all of those who have spat in his face, all of those who have rebuked him, and all of those who have rejected him will suffer his wrath as the conquering king. Now, Revelation chapter 19. Let's go back there. Turn right. I told you we're going to be using our Bibles for a bit. Revelation chapter 19. I want us to look at verses 11 through 16, because here John the Apostle describes the conquering king. And you need to understand who this Christ is who is coming to establish his kingdom. Now, John clothes a lot of the descriptive nuances of Christ in symbolic language, and so I'm going to interpret this as we go along. If you have your pencils or your pens ready, you may want to write some of this stuff down, because I know some of you will come back and you'll say, "Now, what does that mean again?" So here we go. All right. Revelation chapter 19. Let's look at verse 11. "Now I saw the heaven opened, And behold, a white horse. The white horse describes a war horse. It is the horse of the conqueror. In the days of Rome, in the days of Greece, when the conquering generals rode back into the capital city, they always rode a white horse. It symbolized conquest. It symbolized victory. It was a war horse, and he who sat on it was the one who won the war. So it is descriptive of a conqueror, somebody who has already secured the victory in battle. So that's what the white horse is really all about. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, righteousness simply means someone who does or something that is done right. Righteousness means to do right. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. Now this is Christ. And he judges. That means he makes an assessment. And in his assessment, he makes war. His patience has run out. No more grace. No more mercy. Patience has run out. And now he comes to conquer. His eyes were like the flame of fire, meaning penetrating. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Not even our thoughts, not even the motives of our heart. All is laid before his gaze. Nothing is hidden. On his head were many crowns, diadema. Two words in the Greek that are translated in your English Bible for crown. Stephanos, which is the crown of a victor. It's the crown that you win at the Olympic Games. If you won the 100-yard dash, then you were given a Stephanos. You were given a crown of oak leaves or of olive leaves. Today, you're given a medal. But somebody next year can, or the next time the games are held, can do a better time than you did. And so they can take that crown away from you. So the Stephanos is not an enduring crown. The Stephanos is a temporary crown. You're the victor today, but you may not necessarily be the victor tomorrow. That's not the crown we're talking about here. The crown that is on the head of Christ is the diadema. It is the crown of a king. And he remains king until he dies. But we're talking about the eternal Christ, who will never die. So he will reign as king forever. His eyes were like flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. There are some mysteries of Jesus Christ that we will not know until we get to the other side. There are many names given to him in the scripture. But here is one name that no man knows, not even John himself. It is a holy, it is a sacred name known only to Christ, to God the Father, and to God's Holy Spirit. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This is not the blood of the cross. This is the blood of the enemies that he conquers. Which gives us an idea that when Christ comes again, he's not going to be mealy-mouthed. He's not going to be milquetoast. He's not going to give concessions. He will come to conquer. He will come to rule. And those who stand against him will die. His robe dipped in the blood of his enemies. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. They will conquer with him. They will reign with him. Who are the armies of heaven? They are the Old Testament saints. They are the New Testament apostles. They are those who have committed their life to Jesus Christ between the time, Acts chapter 2, when the church was given birth in the earth, and the time Jesus comes and raptures them out of the earth. They will be the tribulation saints. They will be the angels of heaven. All of the host of heaven will follow their great commander in chief as he comes to the earth and conquers his enemies. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. The sharp sword is symbolic of his authoritative and his supremely powerful word. Think about it for a minute. How powerful is the word of God? He could say, let there be light, and there was light. He could speak to the demons, come out, and they obeyed his voice. He could speak to the dead man and say, rise up, and the dead came back to life again. How powerful is the word of God? He will slay his enemies by the authoritative, all-powerful word of his mouth. He will speak it, and it will be done. And with that sharp sword, with that authoritative, supremely powerful word, he will strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Swift, righteous judgment. You know, the Bible tells us why we're in the mess that we're in this country. There are a number of reasons why we're in this mess, but the Bible is very clear on one of the reasons why we're in the mess that we're in. And the Bible specifically states, when we withhold judgment from the guilty, then lawlessness will rule the land. When we withhold judgment from the guilty, then lawlessness will rule the land. And that's one of the reasons why we're in the mess we're in. If we would simply follow the word of God, we wouldn't have a prison problem. If we would follow the word of God, there wouldn't be a death row. Now that may sound cold and it may sound hard, it may sound unchristian. But it's right in here, friends. When we withhold judgment, lawlessness rules the land. Does the Lord believe in capital punishment? Absolutely. He's the one who established it. He is the one who gave the rules regulating it. Notice also, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. To tread the winepress. Some of you remember that episode in I Love Lucy. I know that's where your mind went, so I'm just affirming that, where she and I don't know was Ethel in the wine press with her. I didn't know if it. Well, I know it wasn't Ricky. But they were in that wine press. They were in that wine vat full of grapes, and they were treading down the grapes. They were smashing the grapes with their feet. To tread the winepress, it means to crush everything underfoot. And by crushing everything underfoot, you extract every drop of its contents. Now, when John says that he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, what he's saying is that when Christ comes as the conquering king, he is bringing to the earth, he not only will crush the enemies under his feet, but he will bring to the earth every drop of the judgment of God's boiling indignation upon sin and all of its soldiers. The fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Fierceness is one of those colorful Greek words. It means a boiling. Some of you know what it's like to boil water on the stove. This is the anger. This is the wrath of God. It is so intense. It is so built up. He has held it for so long that his indignation just boils within him. And Jesus, when he comes as the conquering king, will bring that boiling wrath of God upon all of the enemies of God. He has on his robe, continuing on, and on his thigh, a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Truly, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. The extent of the Lord's conquest
is described in verses 16 through 21. We'll not read them here, but you can refer to them later on. All who have rejected Jesus Christ and have embraced the Antichrist will die. All. Including the Antichrist, including the false prophet. Only those who've been saved by the witness of the 144,000 whom the Holy Spirit will have saved and sealed and sent out to spread the gospel during that 7-year tribulation period of time, only those will survive the conquest of Christ, and they will enter into the kingdom when Christ comes again. The king is coming, and when he comes, he will be a conquering king. But he will also be a coronated king. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Keep your thumbs there in Revelation because we'll be coming back to it. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. As you're turning to that passage of Scripture, let me just parenthetically state I do not believe that all of the prophets of the Old Testament understood everything that they prophesied. I believe God gave them the insight as to what was coming, gave them insight into the eschatology, the events, God's plan for the future, and they wrote it down. They wrote it down faithfully. They wrote it down completely. But that doesn't mean they understood it all. I think maybe they understood some, maybe they understood most, but I do not believe that all of the prophets of the Old Testament understood all of the prophecies that they gave to us. I think much of it has to wait until the time of the New Testament and the time of Christ for the fuller explanation of those prophecies to come to pass. Not that those prophecies would be built upon or added to, but those prophecies would be explained in a way that you and I could understand it. Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night, Daniel writes. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Did Daniel know who the Son of Man was? I do not know that he knew that was Jesus. I do know that he understood that was Christ, the Messiah. But in the New Testament, we know him as Jesus. But in the Old Testament, the name was not given to him because at that point in time, the name was not important. He did identify him, though, as the Messiah. Jesus, the favorite messianic term that Jesus used for himself, was the Son of Man. And so here Daniel is writing about the Christ. Behold, one like the Son of Man, the Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. This is a title for God the Father, Jehovah God. Daniel sees Jehovah God, God the Father. In this vision, he captures much of what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. And so he sees the Ancient of Days, Jehovah God, and one like the Son of Man, Christ. And he, that is Christ, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Verse 14, then to him, that is to Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel saw Christ coronated as king in heaven by God the Father. And this is consistent, listen, this is consistent with what Paul wrote about in his assessment of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Just reference it there in the margin in your Daniel passage, but let me read it to you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, son of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Daniel saw it. Paul explains it. Daniel may not have understood all the ramifications of it, but Paul gives us a clear picture of what Daniel actually saw. He explains it to us, that through this suffering servant, through the Son of Man, God exalted him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what John writes about in the book of the Revelation, chapter 11, chapter 19, chapter 20, that this Christ, the coming Christ, is the King of Kings. Now, when Jesus returns, he will not only come as the conquering king, he will not only come as the coronated king, but he will also come as the commanding king. All creation will submit to his sovereign authority. Isaiah chapter 11. You're in Daniel, so go back to the left. To Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. A wonderful passage of Scripture. Isaiah 11, 1 through 14. This is one of the great passages that describes what this kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom, is really all about. I know we've quoted it from time to time. I know we've sung songs that have had these words included in the song, but I don't know that we really understood that this is exactly what Isaiah was talking about. But we're going to elaborate on this later on in a couple of Sundays when we take a look, well, next Sunday, as a matter of fact, when we talk about the characteristics of the kingdom. But I just want to read it to you here this morning. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a descendant from Jesse. And who was Jesse that Isaiah is referring to? King David's father. Jesse is King David's father. And so what Isaiah is saying here is there's going to come a descendant from the house of David. There's going to come a descendant from the family of Jesse, father of King David. A rod from the stem of Jesse. The rod is a reference to the ruler. Someone who will rule like King David, but not King David. And we know he's not talking about King David because Isaiah is writing a couple of hundred years after David has already lived and died. So he's not referring back to King David. He's referring to somebody who's yet to come. But he's going to be like King David, and he's going to come from the line of King David. And because he's going to be the rod from the stem of Jesse, he will be a ruler. He will be a ruler. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And we can't be talking about Solomon, because Solomon has already lived and died. So Isaiah is not looking back at King David or King Solomon. He's looking forward to Jesus. He's looking forward to Jesus. The Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. That word fear, you should translate that or interpret that as being respect and honor. And he shall judge by the sight of his eyes. Excuse me, he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. That's the problem that we have today. We judge by the sight of our eyes. He will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. And by judging the poor simply means that he will honor them. He will give justice to the poor. Those who have been taken advantage of, he will give justice to them. and will decide with equity, that is integrity, righteous integrity for the meek of the earth, for the lowly of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, again the authoritative word of God, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now notice some of the characteristics of the kingdom. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, that is Jerusalem, the capital city of the kingdom. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters that cover the sea. The word knowledge here should be interpreted as experience. They shall experience the grace, the mercy, the graciousness, the love, the kindness of God. And all of creation will experience that. What he's describing here is what God intended for mankind to enjoy in the first place. This was the Garden of Eden before sin entered into the human experience. And what Isaiah is saying, when the kingdom of Christ comes, the world will revert back to that time in the Garden of Eden. There will not be conflict between the kingdoms of the animals here in the earth. There will not be the threat of danger or of torture or of death. You can swim in the ocean with the sharks and they'll not bother you. You can play in the jungles with the lions and they'll not bother you. There will not be the threat of death. There will be no harm that will come to any individual in nature in that time of the millennial kingdom. And in that day, verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner, a rallying point. That's what the banner was. As a rallying point to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. Gentiles will be saved in the millennial kingdom. And his resting place shall be glorious. Again, that's the throne of David in Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 11, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Greece. Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath to the islands of the sea. Israel will be saved in the days of the millennial kingdom. He will set up a banner, again the rallying point, for all of the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. In other words, all of the 12 tribes of Israel will live in peace with each other. They will not be divided, but they will become whole again as God intended them under King David. There will not be division amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll get along like brothers should get along. Verse 14, but they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the peoples of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, that is the Red Sea. With his mighty hand, he will shake his fist over the river, that is the river Euphrates, and strike it in seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. In other words, there will be no barriers that will keep the people of God from coming back to the capital city of Jerusalem and submitting to the authority of their new king, the Messiah, whom they reject now, but in the days of the days of the millennial kingdom, they will embrace as their Lord and their God. When the king comes again, he will come as a conquering king. He will come as a coronated king. He will come as a commanding king, but he will also come as a co-regent king. A co-regent king. He has promised that his saints will reign with him. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. verse 21 and 22, and verse 27. Just write it down and you can look it up later. That even the prophets of the Old Testament understood that the kingdom of the Messiah would come and that those who embrace the Messiah would reign with him in his kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, verse 21 and 22, and verse 27. But the saints of the Most High, the words of Daniel, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. A horn is the symbol for a power, a kingdom. So some kingdom was making war against the saints. This is the kingdom of the Antichrist that Daniel is speaking about here. Making war against the people of God and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. This is Jehovah God. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The Old Testament saints will reign with Christ in his kingdom. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, John says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The New Testament saints and the tribulation saints will reign with Christ in this kingdom. Think of it. When Jesus establishes his kingdom here in the earth, if you're a Christian, you're going to reign with Christ in that kingdom. And you're going to reign with Christ in that kingdom right alongside Moses, right alongside David, right alongside Samuel, right alongside Isaiah, Peter, John, James. You're going to reside in that kingdom and reign right along with the great men and women of Christian history, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards. We'll all reign with Christ in that kingdom. Now, what's the end of all of this? Let me close. The end of all of this, put very simply, is Jesus is going to appear, and he's going to take his people out of the earth. And dear friend, that can happen at any moment. It can happen this afternoon. It can happen before this new week is over. It can happen sometime before this month is over or this year is over. Paul believed in the imminent return of Christ. John believed in the imminent return of Christ. He can return at any moment and take us out of the earth. If you're not a Christian, you will be left behind to face the terror of the tribulation. But you don't have to. You can be saved today. The offer of salvation is given to any man, woman, boy, or girl who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Those who commit their life to Christ, who know the forgiveness of sin, who've experienced a new birth in the kingdom of God and have become citizens of that kingdom will reign victorious with Christ in his kingdom when he comes again. That's his promise to us. Today, you and I see and we hear of the violence that's directed toward the people of God. They mock us. They persecute us. They take advantage of us. They torture and they kill us. But there is coming a day when Christ will return with the saints and will crush his enemies once and for all. Amen. I pray that you will be numbered among them. Let's pray. Father, again, I rejoice in my heart and in my spirit that someday, soon, you're going to set things right. Someday, very soon, the pain and the struggle with sin is going to be over. Someday, soon, the enemies of the kingdom will be put down. Someday, soon, he who rises up to defy the true and living God will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Someday, soon, this old earth is going to be purged from every spot and every stain and every sin, and it's going to be restored to the newness that it once enjoyed in the days of Eden. Someday soon, we will see our Lord face to face. We will reign with him in a kingdom more glorious than any of us could ever imagine. Someday soon. But Father, my concern is that there are those here today who will not be in that kingdom because they do not know the King. When he comes from heaven to conquer the enemies of the faith, I fear, Lord God, that they will not be numbered in the armies of heaven that come with him. But I ask, Lord God, that even now you speak to that person's heart and reveal to their understanding, open their spiritual eyes to see that they do not have to face the days of judgment without Christ. They can face the days of judgment in Christ and be saved from it. They can rule over those who will be judged because they will rule with Christ in his new kingdom. And I pray that today they will come and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because they believe in their heart that he truly is the risen Christ. And today they will be saved. And so, Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you will draw them even now. And that you'll not allow the sun to go down today without making a commitment to the Christ who died and rose again and who is coming again very, very soon. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you will, please. David is going to come and lead us as we sing. Dear friend, if you do not know Jesus, I pray that you will realize who he is and what he has done. That he has done the atoning work to save your soul from hell, from judgment, from the wrath of God. That he did not die on a cross to prove a point. He died on a cross to save you from sin. And that he's coming again. He's coming again for you. He's coming again for me. If we know him as Lord and Savior. I pray you will be counted in that number. That we'll see him appear in the clouds and rise up to meet him in the air. If you're not in that number, today you can be. I invite you to Jesus Christ, even now as we sing, David, lead us.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all creation. And all the ways of man.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.